I would encourage you to pull out the sermon notes, which are in your bulletin. There is going to be scripture read, and I'm going to read that as part of my sermon. So for those of you that are wondering if I'm going to read it, the answer is yes. This is a two-part series on discovering God's will. I'm going to finish up this story and the message points next week. So this week I'm going to give you half of it, and next week you can come back and get the rest of it. But before we go any further, let's just begin our time with prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come today and we come to hear your word and to be inspired by your spirit. And so this morning as we talk about this subject that so many of us have wondered about, the discovery of your will, we ask that you open up our hearts and our minds to understand. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tommy Bolt was a professional golfer on the PGA Tour, and he won 15 titles while he was on the tour, including the U.S. Open in 1958. Tommy Bolt was known for two things. One was his creative shot-making. It seemed when it came to golf that no matter where the ball was, he always had a knack for being able to have the right shot and the most creative shot to get the ball where he wanted it to go. The other thing he was known for was he had quite a temper. He was well known for taking clubs and throwing them and breaking them, and he would embarrass the PGA Tour just unmercifully until they finally made a rule that you could not do that any longer. He was at a tournament in Los Angeles, and back then they didn't have their own personal caddies. Back then you picked the names out of a hat. Tommy Bolt picked the name of one caddy who had a really, really good reputation for talking a lot on the golf course. Now you know that golf isn't a sport where you talk a lot. So Tommy, before they even get on the course, says, okay, I want you to tone it down. Okay. They get out on the course, and the caddy sort of ignored the advice and just started talking. Tommy said, keep it down. Kept on talking. Finally, the guys that Tommy was playing with were complaining, and so Tommy this time pulls him aside and has a little meeting with his caddy and explains in no uncertain terms that he needs to stop talking so much. Well, the conversation didn't go well. So finally, Bolt says this. He says, listen, he said, the only thing I want to hear out of your mouth for the next several rounds here is yes, Mr. Bolt, and no, Mr. Bolt. Is that clear? The caddy bit his tongue and said, yes, Mr. Bolt. Everything was fine for the next three holes. Everything was yes, Mr. Bolt, no, Mr. Bolt. They get to the 13th hole. Tommy hits his drive. It goes way off the fairway into the trees. But it's still playable. So when they get to the ball, Tommy looks at where it is, and he sees that there is a limb that's a little bit low. And then further down the way, there is a set of trees. He has to hit the ball underneath the limb and over the trees and onto the green. So he turns to his caddy and he says, 5 iron. Caddy says, no, Mr. Bolt. He looks at him. He's astounded. He's like, what do you mean, no, Mr. Bolt? He says, I want my 5 iron. He says, no, Mr. Bolt. Walks over. He grabs the 5 iron out of the club. He addresses the ball. He lines it up. He hits it. It's a perfect shot. Under the limb, over the trees, onto the green, 6 feet to the cup. He turns around, he throws the club back at the caddy and says, how do you like that? The guy says, no, Mr. Bolt. He says, well, go ahead, tell me, speak freely. He says, that wasn't your ball, Mr. Bolt. The two-stroke penalty and dropped him from the leaderboard, and it cost him a lot of money. We're talking today about discovering God's will, and I think for all of us, oftentimes we have to confess that it's a bit of a mystery, that there are times in our life that we would really like God for Him to say something other than, yes, Mr. Bolt, no, Mr. Bolt, kind of response. Because that's usually what we get. There's some times in our life, I think, that we would all agree that we would really like God to speak up and say, that's the wrong ball. That's not always what happens. This morning, I'm going to use as my comments, the basis for my comments, Acts, the 16th chapter. And I want to give you a context for what's happened, what's gone on in the book of Acts. Now, I know you've memorized it all so far, but I'm just going to remind you. Acts is a book about the early church, about how God started it and about how it grew. And for much of it, it talks about the Apostle Paul. And you know that the Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, but he didn't start off that way. He started off as the enforcer for the Jews. He was the one who's responsible for persecuting, finding and persecuting Christians, that he would even to the point of executing them. You say, why would he do that? Well, because he thought that he was defending God. See, for Paul, this was sort of his version of jihad, a holy war. He thought that the Christians were making a mockery of his religion, the Jewish religion, and so he hated them, and he did everything he could to persecute them. And you know what? He was really good at his job. And God looks at him and sees a guy who is committed, who's passionate, but terribly misguided. So Paul's going down the road to Damascus one day, and Jesus appears to him in a bright light. He's knocked off his horse. Jesus says to him, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, who are you? Jesus says, I'm the one that you're persecuting. Paul realizes he's made a huge mistake. He does a 180 and spends the rest of his life telling people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And as he's going out along these mission trips that he takes three long mission trips that are recorded in the book of Acts, he starts to establish churches along the way. Now, it's been 5 years since he's done this, and so he's gone back out to sort of touch base with them, just to encourage them. But one of the things that we find happening in Acts, the 15th chapter, is that the earliest churches were primarily made up of Jews that had been converted to Christianity. But now the gospel is being told and spread to Gentiles. Gentiles grew up in a whole different culture than Jews. You have all these Gentiles that are lined up. There's this big long line that says, we want to join the church. Can we do that? And the Jews say yes. And to the guys they say, but you have to be circumcised first. And all of a sudden the big long line gets very short. They resolved that issue. You'll read about it in Acts, the 15th chapter, where they said, Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. So that's where we are. So we're going to pick up the story in Acts 16, verse 1. Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. Lystra, by the way, Paul had been there 5 years earlier, and they didn't like him very much. They stoned him to death, or they tried to. They left him for dead. His followers came and prayed over him and took care of him. Went to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. We're introduced to Timothy, and Paul takes him along with him, agrees to take him along with him on his journeys, but he has him circumcised. And you think, why? Didn't they just decide that you didn't need to be circumcised if you were a Gentile? I mean, who ever heard of a mission trip where that was a requirement? Is Paul just being legalistic here? No. The answer is no, he's not. You see, Paul's just being wise. He understood that he and Timothy and the rest of his group are going to be in synagogues talking to Jews. And if you were not circumcised and you were in there talking to them, they would consider you an enemy and they would not listen to what you had to say. So Paul goes to Timothy, explains the situation, and he leaves it up to Timothy. It's really a choice. And Timothy says, okay, I'm willing to do that. Next part of this. Next, Paul and Silas traveled through the area of Phrygia and Galatia because the Holy Spirit had prevented them from preaching the word in the province of Asia at that time. Then coming to the borders of Mysia, they headed north for the province of Bithynia, but again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go there. So instead, they went on through Mysia to the seaport of Troas. That night, Paul had a vision. A man from Macedonia in northern Greece was standing there pleading with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So we, Luke was with them, decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. Verse 10, notice the word, just as a footnote, notice the word we. What that we refers to is that now, in addition to Paul and Silas and Timothy, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and also wrote the Gospel of Luke, has joined them. That's the we in that part. Paul says to his group, his band of guys, he says, all right, we're going to head off to Asia. That's the direction I'm going. Now, Asia is not China. It wasn't Vietnam. It wasn't Korea. It wasn't Japan. Asia is what we know today as southern Turkey. He says, we're headed off to Asia. But then it tells us that not once, but twice, it said the Spirit wouldn't let him in. Doesn't that make you feel good? Isn't it nice to know that even really godly people have no clue about where God wants them to go? I don't know about you, but when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of somebody who has a satellite phone connection to God and to God's will. That Paul always clearly understood where God wanted him, how it was going to happen, and what was going to happen. Obviously, we were wrong, right? Because not once, but twice, Paul says, I want to head here. And God says, no. We don't know why. We don't know if there was passport issues. We don't know if there was an electric fence. We don't know if there was an invisible wall. We don't know why Paul and his group were not allowed into those countries, into those areas. All we know is that Paul ends up in Troas drinking sweet tea and thinking to himself, I have no clue where I'm supposed to go. And it's not that Paul hadn't prayed about it, I'm quite sure. Fortunately, that night, God gives him a vision. And a vision isn't a dream. A dream is something that happens when you're asleep. A vision is something that happens when you're wide awake. God gives him a vision and says, I want you to go to Greece. So the next morning, Paul wakes up, tells his guys, all right, guys, on the boat, we're all going to Greece. So they go to Greece. They end up in a town called Philippi, which is a Roman military city. And they go there and they go looking for a synagogue, and a synagogue only requires 10 Jewish men. And they couldn't find one, so that tells you how few Jews there were and how large the Gentile population was. So they go outside of the city, and there they bump into a woman named Lydia who deals in expensive purple dye and cloth. Anytime you're dealing with and selling something that's expensive, you probably have a pretty big bank account yourself. This is her story. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She was baptized along with other members of her household, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I am a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. The last scene comes from verses 16 to 24, and I don't put it up there. I'm just going to summarize it for you. In those verses, we find the story of a slave girl. And the slave girl was made a lot of money for her owners by telling people's fortunes. When Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke arrive in this city of Philippi, the slave girl sees them and she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God and they're here to tell you how to be saved." Now you think, well, what's wrong with that? That's exactly what they were there to do. But then she begins to follow them all over the city, and Paul gets a little annoyed after a while, and he realizes that what she is saying is not coming from a good place. It's not coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. It's coming from the power of Satan. And so he exorcises the demon out of her, which makes her owners really, really upset because now they don't have any income. The owners get a mob together, and they get Paul and Silas arrested and beaten to a pulp and thrown in jail. And we're going to talk about that and the principles from that next week. But here are the spiritual principles that we learn from these texts, from this chapter 16. The first spiritual principle is this: when it comes to our journey, everybody counts. If your journey is about following God, then who you surround yourself with is very, very important. Paul didn't have Barnabas anymore. Barnabas and he had gotten in an argument over Mark, and Barnabas had decided to leave. And so Paul recognizes that he needs traveling companions. He can't do this on his own. And so he ends up with Silas, and then he finds Timothy. He's introduced to Timothy, and then on his way, he bumps into Dr. Luke down in Troas. Those are all guys that are strong Christians that can encourage him and strengthen him and support him. But then he bumps into this slave girl. And the slave girl is saying all of the right things, but it's coming from the wrong place. And here's what I take out of that. From time to time, we have people in our lives who can say all the right things. They've got the God talk down. But when it comes to the hard moral and ethical situations, their counsel is going to be to do the politically correct thing. Their counsel is going to be to do the popular decision or make the popular decision instead of the godly, spiritual, right decision. They're going to tell you to follow your heart instead of following what Jesus says. These are the folks that are going to encourage you without too much thought to either get an abortion or get an easy divorce or take things that aren't yours or cheat on your taxes or tell you that God loves you unconditionally, so it's better to ask for forgiveness than actually do the right thing the first time. These are the people that are going to say it's okay to say little white lies, but then they end up in big black holes. Paul realized that if he was going to follow God, he was going to live differently. And he would have to surround himself with godly people. And he would have to guard against the influence of slave girl kinds of folks. Because when it comes to the journey, everybody counts. That's true not just for teenagers, it's true for adults as well. The second principle is this: there's always going to be opportunities. Find them. Look for them. Our lives are always filled with random opportunities, and sometimes I hear people talking about that they want to do big things for God. But here's the principle behind all that: God's not going to do big things with you until He can trust you to do small things for Him. Paul started out that he just wanted to go out and he wanted to encourage the churches. But God wanted him to change the world. And most of those kinds of things come through random opportunities. Paul's introduced to Timothy. Then he bumps into Dr. Luke. And then outside of Philippi, he meets Lydia. Every single one of them is a random opportunity. But every single one of them provides something for God and to build his kingdom. He meets a slave girl and he gets thrown in jail. And instead of complaining about his own rights, he says, you know, literally, I have a captive audience to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he does that. Here's the thing. God's not going to trust you with big stuff until he can trust you with the little things. And here's the kicker of that. So oftentimes, it's the small, little opportunities in your life, the random opportunities in your life that become the big opportunities for God. So those are the two principles. Here are the two principles in terms of God's will. First of all, God's will is not as clear as you think it is. For a while there, Paul was clueless. He had no idea where God wanted him to go. And some of you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, if to be a man or a woman of God means to be clueless and not know where God wants them, then I'm doing pretty good. Somehow in our culture, we've made knowing God's will all about what we are doing and what we want. Right? That's not terribly even biblical. It's not even biblical to think that God's clearly going to guide us, you know, with specific instructions along the way. Because as you read the Bible, you quickly discover that God doesn't, with a few exceptions, the prophets and the miracles of the Old Testament, and a few examples in the New Testament, where God clearly tells people, this is what I want you to do, this is where I want you to go, and this is how I want it done. Paul didn't know where he was going. He wanted to head to southern Turkey. He was headed this way. God says, no, you're going to go this way. He finds Timothy. He's introduced to Luke, who wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament and had an impact on history. He bumps into Lydia outside, and Lydia, she works with purple dye. The reason why it's so expensive, the reason why it is the color for royalty, is because it is so incredibly hard to make and to find. She was making a good living. She was probably supporting Paul in his missionary journeys as well. She and this jailer that we're going to talk about next week were founding members of the church at Philippi, a church where Paul wrote the letter Philippians. God's will isn't always as clear as we think. And the second principle is this: God's will is more about who you are than where you are. In other words, God's will is far more relational than it is rational. Not that it's irrational, it's just not always linear. We think of God's will as, okay, we're going to go to point A, then we're going to go to point B, then we'll move to point C. What I'm saying is that God's will is more about who we are in Christ than where we are in life. As I said a moment ago, rarely does God tell us how we're going to go, where we're going to go, and when we're going to go. But what he does tell us, and what Paul demonstrated for us in this text, is he does say, always, wherever you go and whatever you do, I need to go with you. I need to be an integral part of your life. Because in a sense, that's what he was telling Paul. He's telling Paul, he says, Paul, I know that you're frustrated because you don't have any clue where you're supposed to be going. But if you'll just walk with me and stay with me, it'll be okay. Now you have a right to pursue your own will and build your own kingdom. But I can tell you that I don't want you to be surprised if you wake up one day and you're far away from where God wants you to be. And you're far away from the role that He wants you to play, if that's the choice that you're going to make to build your own kingdom your own way. You think about that. Let's pray together. Well, Lord and our God, we're thankful that we can know Your will. We're thankful that as we walk with You, that You will open those doors. But God, we ask that You would help us to be faithful. That we would surround ourselves with people who love You more than they even love us. Help us this week to discover Your will for us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.